Let's open to Ephesians chapter 6. And in the next 27 minutes before we start communion, I'd like to share with you the scriptures that God has given to us this morning. And it's actually an introduction to what we're going to be covering for the next 6 weeks as we go through each of these pieces of armor. But I will confess to you that two things happened to me for the first time in my life yesterday. It was the very first time I was speaking at the finale of the Gideon's Convention, Delmatic Convention, they call it. It was Delaware, Maryland, and Washington, D.C., just the hub, you know, the heart of our country and all where all of our tax dollars go. But the Gideons faithfully pass out one Bible face-to-face, in person, every second of every minute, of every hour, of every day, 24/7, 365. The Gideons are a group of businessmen and their wives, the auxiliary, are committed to the face-to-face sharing the gospel through the Word of God. And so, of course, I just resonate with that. And so I was speaking to them, and I was getting up for the finale before Bonnie and I were going to run off to Philadelphia Airport and fly home, and everything shut down. Now, remember, we're near Washington, D.C., and we had Department of Defense and GAO and NRO and every other, you know, we had every kind of government. These people had so much electronic stuff. People actually had adapters, and all of a sudden, they were pulling adapters out of their pockets. They thought they could, and everybody was swarming over my computer. And after all of them did life, you know, CPR on the computer, it was black. Computer, the projector, I mean, it was just a refusal for electrons to go through whatever they were supposed to go through. And they were all alarmed. And I said, hey, we have God, we have the Bible, you're here, you're Gideons, you all have your own Gideon Bible, let's just do it old-fashioned. So that was the first. I've never had a system shut down. I had the lights go off at Cedarville, but never the projection, you know, of all the slides. And so I thought we would remember yesterday by not having slides today. The second thing is, I was at that convention all week long. And for 20 years at conventions, I've always given, like for the last 8 years, whatever I speak here on Sunday, if they ask me to speak 7 times, I give them the last 7 Sundays. If they ask me to speak 12 times, I give them the last 12 Sundays. You know, whatever they ask, I give them that many. And I just always am doing whatever I'm doing. But I started calculating, if I wasn't done with that thing until last night, the sun was setting when I finished. It was red skies in Philadelphia, and I thought, wow, how do you get Sunday morning ready between sundown Saturday and sunrise here? So I started working on this morning there, and I don't remember any of the convention. I just studied all week. It was wonderful. They did their thing, and I studied. And I preached yesterday this morning's message. I practiced on them. And I've never done that before in my life, so this is really kind of fun. I feel like it's a first. But chapter 6, and this is what I'd like you to think about. We're looking at, starting in verse 10, the Lord says 7 times, starting in verse 10, the same thing. What he says in, actually, when you get to verse 11, it says put on. In verse 13, it says take up the whole armor. Verse 14, gird your waist with truth. Then it says in verse 14, put on. Do you notice all this is kind of like dressing with something? Then verse 15, it says shod, having shod your feet. Verse 16, it says above all, taking this article, the shield of faith. And finally, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't say take, but the sword of the Spirit. Do you notice that 7 times it says we're supposed to choose to put on or wear some specific articles? Now, in American history, if you know anything about history of media, it isn't Steve Jobs and, you know, Schmidt and Google and Bill Gates and you know, Zuckerberg that are the media titans. Actually, they're the current ones, but there were ones before them that were equally amazingly influencing society. One of those was a newspaper man. I mean, newspapers are paper things. They have printing on them that you buy and open and read. And at right after Civil War, a man named William Randolph Hearst was born, and he became, by the 1890s, a force to be reckoned with, and by the time of World War I, he was thought to be able to influence the whole country through his newspapers. He owned kind of almost a monopoly on the newspapers. In fact, he's credited with almost starting the Spanish-American War through some of his yellow journalism, you know, and his red herring little reports that he would incite the populace through newspapers because they had no other connection with the world. Well, it got to the point he was fabulously wealthy. William Randolph Hearst was, he didn't know how much money he had, and the government, you know, they didn't start income taxes until well into his career, and so nobody knew how much money he had. And he began to be a very great power force in American culture. People were in awe of him. And one of the things he did is he went over to Europe after the ravages of World War I and bought castles. And then he would examine them, and he would cut rooms out of the castles that were the most exquisite expression of what wealth looks like. And he put them on boats and brought them to the just south of San Francisco, up in San Simeon, and built his own castle made of a collection of the most amazing rooms of every other castle he could buy. Then he built this amazing switchback road and would invite one at a time in groups of kind of movie stars, political figures, financial figures, sports figures, and he would have them brought up this switchback road coming up to the base of this castle on top of a mountain at night. And they would be overwhelmed with how magnitude of the structure, the torches, the servants, and they would be ushered into a banquet, never meeting him, and then they would be sent to their castle room. And they were astounded, everyone, when they walked in, and laid out in their room was a suit of clothing that had been exactly tailored to them, though they had not met the tailor. Because Hearst would investigate them and would find out exactly their size, and he would pick and have tailored for them exactly to their size an outfit, and on the outfit it would say, "Mr. Hearst expects you to be wearing this when you finally get to meet him face to face tomorrow at the big banquet where he would reveal himself as the Titan." And so, can you imagine any of these people that came up the switchback to the castle, who were ushered to their room, who had this shocking outfit that was exactly their size made for them, that would dare to not wear that to the banquet? And that was just one uber wealthy newspaper man. Now look down at verse 10. "Because on a far higher level, the king of the universe has asked us to wear some clothes he designed just for us. And these clothes are to protect us from the enemy of our God and of us as his believers. And God has provided with us the only protective gear that he said is the only way that we can stand against all the attacks that the most powerful being in the universe, that's a created being, is waging against us." And God says, God lays out in our room every day, and when you got up this morning, he laid out for you and for me what we're supposed to wear to stand against the wiles of the devil. Did you know people were afraid of Mr. Hearst? If he said wear it, they wanted to be invited back. They wore it. Because we love the God of this universe so much, if he went to all the planning and preparation to fit us with an outfit through which is the only escape from the fiery darts of the evil one, why do we think we know more than him? And we think we don't even need that. In fact, most people, if you ask them whether they're wearing the armor of God, they wouldn't even be sure of what you're talking about. I mean, they've heard it in Sunday school in the cute picture of a Roman soldier, but what does that mean? And so this morning, Are we getting dressed for Christ every day? What are the clothes that our great God has laid out for us to wear? And did you consciously, and have I consciously, put these on? What is that armor of God which we wear? And this is just introduction, and we'll see each piece. But let me show you in verse 14. The first thing he says is you need to be buckled up by the belt of truth. Then he says in verse 14, the second half, you need to be guarded by this breastplate of righteousness, which was kind of like a tortoise shell that they put on around them to protect from just below their chin all the way to below their waist, all of the vital organs. And then in verse 15, he said, firmly plant your feet into the shoes of peace. Shod, that's a nice old word, shod your feet. Strap on, and it was kind of like cleats that the Roman soldiers wore. In fact, Paul was looking at a soldier, most likely. He was doing the prison epistles. He was chained to soldiers that were guarding him. And he's looking at what the legionnaires wore and describing what everyone saw as they went through life. If you lived in the Roman Empire, you saw these guys. You saw this outfit. You saw every day these men wearing this stuff. And Paul said, just as vividly, you need to choose to wear the outfit the King of the universe has laid out for you, to guard you, to protect you. The fourth piece is in verse 16, which is one of the most amazing. We're shielded by the missile defense of faith. The shield of faith. You know, I was talking to all these DOD, Department of Defense people that were there at this convention. And you know, the new thing is they released a new version, the Air Force has, of the B-2, and it's the B-something. And it's going to be even worse, more lethal, more powerful, more stealthy. And now they've redeployed, and they're doing preparing to do space-based missile defense because of, you know, the proliferation. North Korea, Iran, everybody else are getting all these missiles. And with the space-based system, they can get them on the upward, the just launch phase rather than the coming down phase. And so they're all excited. But did you know a missile defense system, if it has a 90% accuracy rate, it's astounding? Did you know that? You know, the vaunted, the Israeli, the armaments that can go up and knock down the enemy missiles and mortars and everything else that we, the Iron Dome system, a 90% rate is, everybody wants one. Look down at what it says in verse 16. It says, and above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench, and what's the next word? All. 100%. 100% stopping of every lethal missile, every flaming dart Satan shoots toward us. Did you know that every time we are attacked and Satan takes his fiery dart and prepares to shoot, if we do not raise our defense by choice, that arrow hits. I mean, just think about, for us as believers, we are kind of like the Roman soldiers. We are in hand-to-hand combat. And Gibbons, when he wrote about the Roman Empire, you know what he said it would look like after the nearly never defeated Roman legionnaires would come back to camp? He said they look like smoldering porcupines because they were carrying that 30-inch wide, 60-inch long shield as they were walking back to camp. And as they carried it, it was absolutely filled with these flaming arrows dipped in pitch that had been shot and fiercely burning were raining down on them. And they were stopped, deflected, or extinguished by that shield. Every day we're going through life, the evil one has his realm ready to shoot anger that just comes out of nowhere, this flaming lust and desire, or this piercing, debilitating fear, or persistent anxiety. And we wonder, where did that come from? Man, I read my Bible this morning, and now I feel so far from God. And what it is if we don't take, above all, verse 16, take that missile defense system of faith. Did you know, if you don't even know this armor, you ought to talk to all the godly believers around you and ask how they do it. See, that's what the church is supposed to be like. We're supposed to be encouraging and stirring and exhorting one another. And after that missile defense in verse 16, look at verse 17. The next piece, and what's fascinating is the order of these and the wording of these is fascinating, because this is not the order. I would have put the helmet of salvation on first. I would think you get, you know, saved first, you know, helmet of salvation. But what it is the fifth piece there, surrounded by the assuring helmet of salvation in verse 17, is living by faith in what Christ has accomplished through salvation and knowing that and guarding what? Our mind. This is where doubt and despair, the realm of it. We're supposed to be surrounded by that assuring helmet of salvation, verse 17. And then look, finally, the ultimate weapon. I mean, again, in Washington, they're spending billions on all this stuff. The rail gun is one of them, and this projectile, this hyperkinetic, you know, eight times the speed of sound or whatever it is that they can shoot out 100 miles, and it's just devastatingly powerful. But it needs this incredible city-size power reactor to fire the thing. And you know, it's very vulnerable to have this sitting power plant out there. But look what we have. We're armed, verse 17 says, by the ultimate weapon, God's sword. And nothing can stand before God's sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So how God prepares us to stand against the darkness is God calls each of us to stand in joy and peace and hope and love. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to stand in that working of the Spirit of God in us, the fruit of the Spirit. We're supposed to stand in joy. We're supposed to be standing out in society, joyful, peaceful, hopeful, loving, against a backdrop of people that aren't. That's what standing is. When you're standing, protected by the Lord, we stand like a big lighthouse in our community of joy. People go, why aren't you as hopeless, anxious, troubled, and restless as us? You say, do you really want to know? Do you have a moment? Can I share with you? You know, it's a wonder being at this convention. We were at this big Hilton, and I would see these Gideons everywhere in the building. I don't think there was a single staff member that did not have a face-to-face talk with a Gideon who, while he was talking, reached in his pocket, pulled out one of those little Gideon Bibles, and would be paging through it. And I never saw anyone that refuse that very sincere, loving, direct gifting of a scripture. Because the people sensed. In a world of falseness, in a world of restlessness, you see someone that is standing in joy, standing with obvious peace, standing with fearless, no fear, and love. People can feel love. By this will all men know you're my disciples, by the love that the Spirit of God sheds abroad in our hearts. But that's what God calls us to stand in his joy and peace and hope and love. But Satan and the world and our flesh every day call us to fall into anger, the opposite of joy, and to anxiety, the opposite of peace, and to fear, the opposite of hope, and into selfishness, the opposite of love. Standing, we have that joy and peace and hope and love, but falling, we fall into anger and anxiety and fear and selfishness. Now, are you standing this morning? Do you stand out at work? Joy, peace, hope, love? Do people at school see you as fearful and anxious and selfish and angry? Are we standing or falling? See, how God prepares us to stand against the darkness is that we face the unseen but real world. Verse 12, look what it says in verse 12. We're facing cosmocrators. That's the Greek word. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's not your boss that's the problem. It's not your teacher that's the problem. It's not your roommate that's the problem. It's not that unreasonable person that's the problem. It's not flesh and blood, verse 12 says. But we're wrestling that want to trip us up and make us fall against principalities, against powers, against the cosmocrators, the cosmos power beings. That's what a cosmocrator is. It's a super powerful spiritual entity that has one goal: fire a fiery dart of anger, of lust, of fear, of doubting God's goodness, and thinking that he made a mistake with your life. And if we don't put up the shield of faith, they find their mark. And the arrow will burst into flame. Are you walking today in step with the Spirit, putting on the armor? Do you know if you're inviting His Word, the sword of the Spirit, to be your ultimate weapon? So are you standing or falling? Are we today, individually and collectively, are we standing or falling? And the most complete guide to standing and not falling into sin and discouragement and hopelessness and uselessness and emptiness is right here. This is Paul's treatise to the church he spent the most time with, the church that had the greatest revival, the church that had the highest attendance, the church that was first in the list of those who had love for Christ. And he gives them this protection, this guide to know what God wants for them to do. The way that God has planned us to have powerful ministry is right here. The way God has planned for our lives to magnify the Lord, to unleash His Word into society is right here. And these six pieces of Roman armor to which God adds that overlay, the seventh piece is actually, and above all, praying, which is the seventh, kind of like the covering of all these different pieces is covering them with prayer. But everything in the armor hinges on our conscious choice put on the outfit that's left in our room every day. And every day we don't put it on and leave it behind, we have disobeyed. And what happens when we disobey? Well, Paul says it three times. Stand. Look what he said in 11. That you may be able to stand, chapter 6, verse 11. Then move on down to verse 13 at the end. And having done all, to stand. And then verse 14, stand. So stand, stand, stand. Three times. He says it. He says, stand in the abundant life God gave you when His Spirit filled you, or you will fall into the empty life of grieving the Holy Spirit. That's a daily choice. Stand in the abundant life. Stand in the overflowing life. Stand in the life that is like a river that touches everyone around us, or fall into emptiness, uselessness, worthlessness, feeling like I'm just on this constant little spinner that the mice run on in their cages. And I get up and I go to work and I earn just enough money to pay part of my bills, and I'm going further behind every month, and I'm getting older and tireder and less able to advance, and I just feel like I'm on this empty, hopeless circle. That's falling. No job, no social setting, no achievement of material things ever can make an abundant life. They're almost detractors to it. Either we stand in what we already got and we live it out and people are in awe of it, or we get on the rat race and the spinning, endless, going nowhere wheel. Either we stand in the life of peace that passes all understanding that Christ purchased for us, or we fall into the anxiety of the cares of this life. You know what it says in the Bible? The wicked are like the restless sea, and they're always being dashed on the rocks, on the shores of life, of all the circumstances. And they're just crashing, and you can just see them. You know, when someone falls, and they're walking on the rocks, and they fall in the waves, and your heart goes out to them, and they're just being scraped along, and it's horrible, and you want to rescue them. That's what everybody's like without Christ. And we go through life, and we are not anxious and restless and listless and purposeless and with no direction in life. We know why we're here. I don't know how I'm going to spend all my days, you know, in what career, but I do know I'm going to serve the Lord. And I can serve the Lord anywhere. And you can serve the Lord anywhere. Because this gospel message worked for slaves, nameless, faceless property slaves of the first century, and it worked for senators. It's supercultural, it's timeless, and it's standing in the life of peace that passes understanding, not in the anxieties. I mean, if everybody around you, if you all got together, would you all have the same stories? Oh, man, I don't know about my job. Oh, man, I don't know about my pension. Oh, man, I don't know about their change in the contract. I don't know if I'm going to be able to afford it. Anxious cares of this world. Or just saying, hey, God uses trials to to refine me. And he wants me to come forth as gold. And so every time I lose something, it's a trial that I can be refined in to find my joy and peace, not in things and not in people, but in him. And that's the life of peace that passes understanding. Stand in the life of hope, in God's all-powerful attributes, and I've talked about that with the box. Know that nothing comes in your box, no disease, no disappointment, no disaster that God does not authorize to come in. The devil had to get permission to ruin Job's life. And he could only ruin it the way that would bring glory to the Almighty God, who, in the book of Job, he is called the all-sufficient God, which is El Shaddai, which means, in plain English, the God who is enough. You say, enough for what? Well, what are you facing? He's enough. He's the God who is enough for the disaster in your box. And as long as we look to him and trust his love, his presence, his power, and his wisdom that surround us at all times, as long as we trust that, anything that drops in our box is part of his plan. And we don't let the devil shoot us with the dart of doubting God's goodness, his plan, his timing, his purposes. Are you standing in the abundant life or falling into the empty life? Are you standing in the life of peace or falling into the life of anxiety? Are you standing in the life of hope or falling into doubting God's goodness and questioning God? It's a choice. So, at communion this morning, the one who is offering to you his body and his blood portrayed in communion, as he reaches out and hands that to us, he says, and by the way, did you see the outfit I left for you? I designed it just for you. It's how you're going to stand all day today and tomorrow. And how you're going to stand in my perfect peace, in my overflowing life, in my joyful confidence. The effects of righteousness are quietness and assurance forever, Isaiah said. That's who's offering to us a reminder of his body and his blood. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As we bow, I invite the elders and deacons to come and prepare to serve us the Lord's Supper. And let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can gather to commemorate your Son. Your Son who loved us and loosed us from our sins and loved us and purchased us out of the slave market of sin and loved us so much that you, Father, treated him like he committed every sin that I've ever committed and that we've ever committed. And you put all the guilt and all the punishment and all the pain on him. And you want to cleanse away all the effects that sin brings in my life. Despair and hopelessness and emptiness, but you only do that when I love you so much that I obey and get dressed, encircling my life with your truth, wearing a constant stream of righteous acts, not self-righteousness and not justifying righteousness, but the righteous acts of the saints. You want me to wear that. It's the guard for my vitals. And you want me to have my feet firmly planted that you are the God of peace and the God of comfort and the God of hope. And you want me to walk confidently through life, not slipping and not entangled and tripped up, but cinched up and encircled and firmly standing on the truth of your word. I pray that we would renew that desire or begin that desire today. At this communion, thank you for this bread, the picture of your body that became sin for us. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.